Let us now turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the year is a reflective time, or at least it ought to be a time of reflection. And for those who are thoughtful, perhaps they observe the passing of another year with different emotions. There are perhaps different emotions among us at the end of a year. Some of you have experienced big changes in your life in the past year, and some of those changes might be very good changes for which you are thankful. And others perhaps have had hard experiences that leave you with concern and perhaps even uneasiness for the future. Maybe we look within. Maybe we reflect a little bit on our lives. And again, for some of us, we might do so with gratitude, with thankfulness for positive changes that have taken place in our personal lives or in our family lives. Or there may be those who, upon considering their inner life or their present circumstances, experience a sense of uneasiness and concern, and perhaps say to themselves, "I wonder where this is going. I wonder how these developments in my family and relationships are going to actually work out. At present, things don't seem to be very, very good and hopeful." We certainly are aware of the passing of time, and especially for those who are older, they will say that time passes by very swiftly. Time goes so fast. It's a cliche among us. But it's more than a cliche. It's true. And it's biblical to feel that, to acknowledge it, to reflect upon it. "Lord, teach me to number my days so that I might gain a heart of wisdom. Help me to face the reality of the brevity, the shortness of life, and I might be reminded always to get my priorities right and live for what's most important." Some might feel anxiety or pessimism or even fear about the future. Others may be very optimistic. Sometimes that optimism might be a kind of wishful optimism. It's really not well-founded, but it's just kind of the mood of the season. It's a good time to party. New Year's Eve. How many people think that way about the passing of the year? But in any case, it is a very good time to listen to our text, because it gives us this lofty perspective. John hears this voice like a trumpet, with clarity, with authority, as a summons that says, come up here. I'm going to show you things to come. Don't look back tonight. For a while, let's not look within or even look to the future, but let's listen to our text, which says, look up. Look up and get a necessary perspective on your life. Behold him who lives forever and ever. That's the simple theme that really is the focus of this passage before us as it reveals God. Him who lives forever and ever. That's a repeated reference and a description of God in verse 9 and 10. Verse 8 identifies him similarly as the one who was and is to come. Look to him, the eternal one. He is revealed in this spiritual vision that's given to John. And it is a vision, first of all, of him who sits on the throne. That's how God is referred to in this vision that is given to John in the Spirit. It's not as if John somehow literally is brought to a place where he can physically see with his eyes these events, but it is a spiritual vision that's communicated to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, disclosing things that are otherwise unseen and invisible, things of tremendous significance. A vision that's given to him through a door. Again, obviously figurative language. But it's biblical language that alerts us to the fact that a revelation of unseen and hidden and heavenly things are being given as through a door that you can look through. It's not a literalistic description that's given here of really anything. It's a figurative description, symbolic. What he sees has tremendous meaning, and the meaning is real, but it's too great to convey in words or in descriptions that are literal. They're symbolic in their significance. They're representative. They point to greater things, greater realities than the words express. They're even impressionistic, you might say. The intention is to get a sense of the wonder and the awe of the things that are being made known. A depiction of invisible glory. John is admitted to receive and then to convey to the church. Yes, in words, but words that are calculated to communicate in some sense the ineffable. Things that words cannot describe. And that certainly is true of the one who sits on the throne. Whom Paul refers to as the blessed and only potentate. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Who only has immortality. Who dwells in light inapproachable. Whom no man has seen nor can see. But he's manifested here in symbolic, figurative language that communicates something of his majesty and glory. First of all, it's a vision of absolute divine sovereignty and rule, the rule of God as creator, and ruler of all, the throne. You know, the throne is the centerpiece of this vision. It's the centerpiece of this chapter. It's the centerpiece, you might say, of the entire book. It's language that is used like some 47 times. References to the throne. And that's central. Some of you children or high school students or beyond perhaps are familiar with what is called the Copernican Revolution. The discovery in the 16th century by this Polish astronomer that the cosmos, as it was perceived and understood at that time, is not geocentric. The Earth is not the center of the cosmos. The sun doesn't revolve around the Earth, but the Earth actually, with other planets, revolves around the sun. And that was very upsetting, and that changed people's perspectives, because they assumed, not that they had necessarily scientific or biblical reason to assume that, but the assumption was that the Earth is kind of like the physical center of the world. and to challenge that seemed to upset people's ideas of how important the earth is. Well, that was a mistake, because the concern is not whether the earth is the center of our solar system, or the center of our galaxy, or the center of the universe made up of countless galaxies of varying size, of which ours is a rather small one in comparison to others. The more important issue is what is all important. What is central in that ultimate way? What is central? What is of central importance tonight? Where is it? Times Square? A million or so people gather there in New York to watch the ball drop at midnight? A billion watching it on television? Maybe some of us will watch it. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch this bad, bad, bad. But I can say this is not the center of the world tonight. Nor are your own little plans, or hopes, or dreams, or troubles, or sorrows, or difficulties. And you say, yeah, Pastor, if you were in my shoes, you would know that these things are the center of my world. And even then I would say, no, no, no. You might think they are, you might feel they are, but if you don't really try hard to correct that perception, you're not going to have the perspective that will enable you to deal with your problems and your troubles and your concerns, because you and your joys or your troubles are not the center of what's important. This vision reveals that. It's God and His rule that is the center of all reality. And that's first, of first importance. It's a vision of absolute divine sovereignty and rule. And it's a vision of this rule made known in breathtaking beauty. It's a vision of indescribable beauty. No shape or features of Him who sits on the throne are described. But there's only brilliance and color as of precious gems like jasper and sardius and emeralds or ambers and others. And it's even hard to precisely identify exactly the colors. I understand that jasper stones are a various color. And actually different gems and words are used to describe the visible manifestation of God by vision in other places, like Ezekiel, where different gems are mentioned. But certainly it is with brilliant color, fiery colors, or along with those burning fiery reds or ambers, the soothing beauty of emerald, green, transparent brilliance and beauty. Before the throne is a sea, but that's not like a turbulent sea with waves and dark waters, dangerous, deadly, swallowing up ships and people. But it's a sea that is calm and subdued as before the presence of God. It's quiet and it's shining with brilliance like crystal. It's a vision of beauty and a vision with fearful as well as majestic features. It's a vision of God revealed in lightnings and thunders and voices proceeding from the throne. We might well think of some visible audio manifestation of God on Mount Sinai in similar terms, making known that God is righteous. He is a judge. We heard that in Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Clouds and darkness are before Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And a fire goes forth, burning up His enemies. He is holy. And with this fearful manifestation of His majesty and righteousness, there are these seven lamps burning before the throne. And they're actually identified in our text as the seven spirits of God. Heard also in the language that we heard of the Lord's greeting to us tonight. A greeting from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Or the sevenfold spirit. Because it is a reference to the Holy Spirit in the fullness and perfection of His divine identity and majesty. Maybe there even is an allusion to the description of the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 with sevenfold characteristics or features of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and of might and of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It is a figurative representation of the Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit. And with that, it's a vision of great comfort. You see, the purpose of this vision, awesome as it is not to overwhelm with terror. Yes, it's to overwhelm with wonder and worship and reverence, but not with terror. There's a rainbow. And adding to the brilliance and the beauty of the colors that John sees, there's also great significance to the rainbow, isn't there? There's a rainbow around the throne. The language indicates that it's not simply the kind of rainbow that we see as the sun shines through the rain and we see a rainbow over the earth. It's not a rainbow over the throne. It's a rainbow around the throne as like a 360-degree rainbow encircling the throne. We know that after God's destructive judgment of the world by the flood, there was calm. And God said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. While the earth remains, springtime, harvest, fall. And God put his bow in the cloud as a sign of his promise, of his mercy, of an everlasting covenant. Yes, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, the psalmist says in Psalm 89. And mercy and truth go before your face. Holy, 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 merciful, and mighty. And that relates also to the depiction of those around the throne. With this revelation of him who sits on the throne, there is a description of two different groups that are also present there. And the first is the 24 elders. Listen to their description in verse 4. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Others enthroned in the presence of God. Well, who are these? Well, a few verses earlier, actually, in chapter 3, in our Lord's words to the church at Laodicea, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Overcomers are seated upon thrones in the presence of God. And these overcomers are described as those also who are clothed in white robes. Well, who is clothed in white robes? Well, again, to listen to our Lord Jesus in chapter 3 verse 5. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. White garments received from God. Garments that are described in numerous occasions in this wonderful book. Garments that have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Garments that are given by God, granted to the saints, depicting the righteousness of the saints. Overcomers on thrones, overcomers clothed in white robes, wearing crowns of gold on their head. Well, who are these? Be faithful unto death, the Lord Jesus had said to the saints in Smyrna, and I will give you the crown of life. So we have enthroned figures wearing crowns, robed in white. Well, who are they? They represent the saints of God in glory. And the significance of their number is related to the fullness of the saints that are in glory or will be in glory. Just as there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, and they are referenced again later on in the book when we're given the vision of the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down from heaven with 12 gates upon which are written the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundations on which are written the 12 apostles of the Lamb, symbolically representing the people of God of the Old and New Covenant united together as God's people. And there they are, in the presence of God, robed in purity and beauty, crowned in honor, because they have obtained the victory. And they share in the exaltation and the rule of Christ in an everlasting kingdom. And their number is complete. Not 23, not 20, 24. It's like 144,000 depicted later on in the book. 12,000 from each tribe, symbolically again revealing the fullness of God's elect with none lost there in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, that's a vision of you. Okay, these are not literal men, old men sitting on thrones. It's a vision intended to depict greater realities. And they are intended to depict the reality of you as the saints of God. Even now you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. This is designed to help us to know ourselves, to give us a perspective on what is real. And that's true likewise of the four living creatures. They're described in verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, who are these living creatures? Here they're described as having six wings. And it's not the first time that we're told about six winged beings in the presence of God. Think of Isaiah's vision. In Isaiah chapter 6, with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, crying what? Holy, holy, holy. Certainly there's a connection there. Or in Ezekiel chapter 1, there's also a vision given to Ezekiel that has many similarities with this passage, but many differences that make it difficult to be very precise and kind of scientific and nailing everything down, because there are also these living creatures. But lo and behold, they have four wings in Ezekiel's vision. And there are not four of them, each with different characteristics, representing one a lion, another a lamb, or an ox or a calf, another an eagle, and another man. But actually, each of them has four faces. One face of a lion, one face of a calf, one face of an eagle, and one face of a man. And clearly, the man-like figure has predominance. Are they the same? Are these different beings? I don't even know that we're actually intended to answer that question, because we might lose the forest for the trees, so to speak, and fail to realize the significance of the symbolism here. Also in Ezekiel, there are eyes. But in his case, these living beings move in union with wheels in every direction, and on those wheels are eyes. Now, there certainly is great mystery surrounding these living creatures. But there are three things that I believe we can be quite certain about in terms of the way they're depicted in Scripture. And the first is that they are closely associated in every instance with the holy presence, the awesome presence of God. And in this vision, they are in the midst and around the throne. And second, they are revealed as agents of God's providence and rule, having these eyes depicting ever vigilant, ever knowing observation and judgment. And then thirdly, they clearly are representative of creation. There must be the significance of this depiction of these four creatures. A lion, the most majestic of wild beasts, we might call them. And an ox or a calf, an animal associated with service and sacrifice. And of all those flying creatures, what is more impressive than an eagle? It's a flying eagle with this tremendous vision and swiftness. Creatures that indeed reveal God's handiwork in creation. And then there's man, the crown of God's creation. Man made of God in God's image. This intelligent, reasonable, spiritual being. And so it seems clear that these living creatures, whether they're they're real actual beings or not. Certainly they represent all of creation, and they represent all of creation according to the ultimate goal and the purpose and the glory of creation. What is the glory of creation? What is the purpose of every creature? It's to glorify God. It's to praise and to worship Him according to their capacity, which differs. But it's as if all of creation here is depicted in terms of its ultimate meaning and purpose related to the centrality of God and His glory. And that relates to our final consideration, which is the worship of heaven before the throne. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest, day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Again, we hear the language of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Interestingly, the majority of manuscripts, I'm not going to get into a detailed explanation of textual matters, but the fact is that those actual Greek manuscripts that are most numerous in the history of the church actually repeat the word holy nine times. Nine times. That seems to be of significance as well. That threefold, holy, 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 repeated three times. But notice that their adoration of Him who sits on the throne is immediately echoed. And by whom is it echoed? Well, it's by the 24 elders in an endless cycle of praise. Because these living creatures never cease, day and night, to praise God. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy, You are worthy, O Lord." That's a picture of the worship of heaven. And indeed, a worship that is centered upon God the sovereign creator. Because everything exists by His power, by His will. He is holy. He is almighty. He is eternal. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one who lives forever and ever, the one who lives forever and ever. And these themes, they fill the hearts of the saints with wonder and thankfulness, and it fills their mouths with praise. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And their worship, being God-centered, is also humble and self-effacing. You see, they fall off their thrones, it appears. Right? They fall off their thrones. And they fall before Him who sits on the throne. And they cast those crowns before Him, giving Him the glory, giving Him the honor for their exaltation, which is all of grace. As if to say, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us give glory, but to Your name. Because it is of Your grace that we are here in Your presence as redeemed sinners, as those who have been delivered from the depths of misery by amazing grace." Right? They are the saints. They are you and me. This is what you and I do. Okay? We say, "Ought to ourselves we dare not take, nor rob Thee of Thy crown. Lord, to Your name be praise. Anything good that we have, anything good we're able to do is a gift of Your grace. In ourselves we're lost and miserable, hell-deserving sinners. And You have chosen us to lift us, chosen to lift us up from the depths of misery and eternal damnation and bring us into Your holy presence with this vision of Your beauty, this all-consuming knowledge of the glory of God. And we get to adore You forever." They behold the beauty of the Lord, His power and greatness as the Creator and ruler are known to them in love. He has made all things, and He's made all things to work together for their good, for their salvation. And so their worship, our worship, is the worship of reverence and wonder and love for our God who is for us. You see, this, brothers and sisters, is no doubt what Jesus revealed to the churches here. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not only a revelation that concerns him as the subject, but it is a revelation from him, which he is giving to us. You might say, well, I don't even see any reference to Jesus in this passage. He's not the subject of the revelation here, it seems. Well, to start, we should listen again to the words of verse 1, where John says, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Sound familiar? Well, chapter 1. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" Those are the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus here disclosing these mysteries to us. Jesus is going to show him and to us things which must take place after this. Now, what are those things? Well, we have to skip over and start especially at chapter 6, where the Lamb begins to open these seals. And from there, we learn that these things involve the revelation of God's judgments and the revelation of God's delivering power and mercy and sustaining grace to his church under attack. The revelation of tremendous things that happened throughout history. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to consider that as in the hands of the government of Jesus Christ. But before we get to those things, before Jesus begins to reveal them, he in effect says, "I need to show you something first that's going to control and determine your whole perspective on everything else that you see." And then he shows him the throne room of God, the vision of the triune God. Oh, yes, Jesus is present because Jesus with the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. And where the Father is, there is the Son and the Holy Spirit. We never think of the Father. We never think of God in isolation apart from the reality of the glory of the Trinity. Oh, yes, Jesus is present. And this is the vision that comforts us in our frailty and in our weakness and in our sins and in our vulnerability. Because we need not fear God's judgments. Remember the rainbow. The rainbow, a sign of God's everlasting covenant. He's going to fulfill his saving purposes. To that end, he's going to preserve the world until his plan is complete for the salvation of his church. And God always gives signs to assure us of his faithfulness. And remember the description of these 24 elders. Remember this description of yourself before the throne of God. Well, you have these garments on. Where did they come from? They've been given to you. And they've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And you wear a crown because you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you in Christ Jesus. And you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And because you died with him, you've also been raised with him and will be literally raised and resurrected to his throne. And you will reign with him forever and ever. And what that means is that there is no earthly power that can hinder God's purposes. There are no changes that can affect his faithfulness. He is the one who was and is to come. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a kind of timelessness to this vision that's given to us. It's not like a chapter in a book, like, oh, chapter 4, this is what happens here, and then we move on to chapter 5, and then the story continues, and we're given kind of a chronology of events, and we move from thing to thing. No. This is given to us so that we might have a perspective on everything else that happens. An unchanging perspective. A perspective on ultimate reality in comparison to which all these changes are like a dream and they will forever be in the past except the story of God's faithfulness. But what we're given here is a vision of unchanging, glorious reality. Oh yes, down there, beneath there, oh yes, there's going to be blood. There's going to be death. There's going to be the raging serpent. There's going to be the false prophet and the beast and the harlot. There's going to be wickedness. There's going to be famine. There's going to be beheadings. God's going to prove his faithfulness through it all. But in it all, you need this vision that up there all is calm. All is holy. Everything is in harmony. No raucous, blasphemous voices. No impurity. But praise and worship and the glory of God revealed and all creation brought to express for all eternity the very purpose of its existence, giving glory to God in ultimate happiness and joy. We need to keep that perspective, and that'll give us stability, and that will give us hope, and that will give us joy to sustain us in hard times also. But in order for that to happen, we need to behold him who sits upon the throne. Amen.